Our final reading this morning is from the power-packed little New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So here again what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have confessed to you before in previous sermons that I am a self-proclaimed word nerd. I absolutely relish the challenge of untangling long sentences full of clauses, heaped upon clauses and prepositional phrases which are stacked up like cordwood. In fact, and let's just keep this between you and me and the people listening to the sermon podcast, I have this very bizarre habit of diagramming sentences in my head as I'm reading because A, I think it's fun, and B, it helps me to keep track of what the author is trying to say in these very long and complicated sentences. But I gotta say, even for a word nerd like me, this passage from Ephesians 2 is daunting to try to understand. In the original Greek, verses 1 through 7 form a single sentence. A sentence that has 124 words in it. I think I would have failed my English class had I written a sentence with 124 words in it. But there it is. The subject of the sentence, which is God, doesn't show up until verse 4. And the main verbs, again, if you're diagramming, you know, the subject comes first and then the verbs come second. The verbs don't even come till verses 5 and verse 6. Those words are made us alive and raised us up with him. So for the sake of sparing you the headache that untangling this passage gave me this week, let me just break it down for you. Very simply, the author of Ephesians is trying to say this. Once you were dead in your sin, but God, who is rich in mercy out of his great love for you, has made you alive in Christ. But wait, I can make it even simpler than that. You ready? I know you'll get this. You once were lost, but now you have been found. It's like those three little lost parables that Jesus tells. When the shepherd who has 100 sheep loses one of them, he goes out and he rejoices when he's able to bring it home. You once were lost, but now you have been found. When the woman loses one of her 10 silver coins, she turns her whole house upside down looking for it. And she rejoices greatly, not just by herself, but with her friends and her family when she finds that lost coin. You once were lost, but now you have been found. And in that third little lost parable, when the father finds his lost son again, he kills the fatted calf and throws a party. The return of this lost son who had walked away from his father and took his share of his father's hard-earned inheritance, an inheritance which he flushed down the proverbial toilet with his fast living. When he returns, it is a joyful celebration. Like him, you once were lost, but now you have been found. But according to Ephesians, you didn't do anything to be found, because God found you. You are the lost sheep who is saved, the lost coin who is found, and the lost son who is forgiven. Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when you were lost and dead in your sin, God went looking for you, and God found you. And you have been saved by his amazing grace. Now let me get back into my word nerdiness for a second, because the verb tense choice in this passage is a passive perfect periphrastic participle. I had to practice to say that without stumbling over those words. So the author of Ephesians chooses that verb tense deliberately. And he uses the passive voice, you have been saved, to underline just how passive we are when we are saved. We are passive, God is active. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We do not deserve this grace because we are dead in our sin, but God gives it to us anyway, because of his great love for us. We once were lost, but now we have been found. When you read biblical scholars about the book of Ephesians, they guess that it was written around 60 AD. So let's fast forward from 60 AD all the way to 1517. When that stubborn monk named Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That day he sort of started a revolution. But I want you to keep in mind that when Luther published his thoughts for people to read, he wasn't really intending to start a revolution. He didn't really want to start a brand new church. His intention was to start a conversation within the church he loved very much about a few things that he was really quite disturbed about. So the title of his document is Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Yeah, which is just a very fancy way of saying that Luther disagreed with the church's practice in that day of selling indulgences. And so an indulgence was a certificate. And they thought if you bought these certificates from the church, and if the priests would pray for you, it would reduce the penalties of sin that had to be paid in purgatory. So if you had a loved one who had died and you weren't sure if they were saved or not, you could buy these certificates and the priests would pray for that person to shorten the time in purgatory so that they might be moved on to heaven more quickly. So in essence, the church was teaching that your family could buy extra forgiveness for you so that you can get to heaven quicker. This is clearly an abuse that the church was practicing, a warped version of what indulgences originally were and what they continue to be in the Roman Catholic Church today. These abuses made forgiveness of sins into an economic industry, one which made the church very wealthy. It's easy to see how good intentions can be corrupted by greed, even inside the church. So 500 years ago, in his 95 protests, Luther writes this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Right? Repentance is key. Priests do not have the power to forgive sins. And it is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters. So the church had kind of drifted astray from the idea of being saved by grace alone. So Luther is pushing for a return to the idea that we are saved by grace alone, which is the second of the five big ideas we're talking about this month from the Reformation. Grace alone leads to salvation. God's unmerited and undeserved favor given through the life and death of Jesus Christ to unworthy humans like us. In the story of the lost son, his father sees him in the distance and he runs to meet him. Even before the lost son gets a chance to repent, he is forgiven. Luther would say, like that father, out of God's great love for us, God alone through grace saves us and forgives us. So let's get in our time-traveling machine and go from 60 AD to 1517 now, fast forward ahead 500 years to 2017. This idea of selling indulgences sounds strange to our ears, particularly to those of us who have not spent any time in the Catholic Church. But I wonder if there isn't something hidden in this idea that might just be a little seductive to our itching ears. You see, the assumption behind indulgences is that there's a shortcut around God to get to salvation. It's kind of like the idea that you can take your destiny into your own hands and save yourself. And that idea is a little appealing to our modern American independent pull yourself up by your bootstraps sensibilities. It flips the phrase, "you once were lost, but now you have been found," to "you once were lost, but you found yourself." You become the one who finds you and saves you, not God. You are active, not passive. You are your own hero, the author of your own story, the master of your own destiny. We kind of like that. We read those kinds of phrases on the back of a dozen self-help books in the bookstore or on Amazon.com. They're popular because we long to be in control of what often feels like a very out-of-control life. So the possibility that we can write our own story and direct our own destiny is pretty appealing. But if all that is true, if all that is really true, then grace is no longer an undeserved gift given by a God who is rich in mercy. Grace becomes a commodity to be bought and sold. And salvation can be earned by being good enough, and or by doing enough good things, and or by giving enough money to the right kinds of places. The danger is that if I believe all this, then my salvation depends on me. And here's the thing, I am sinful. I am broken. I am disobedient. I am weak. I will never be good enough. I will never be able to do enough good things or give enough money. There is never enough to make up for my sin. That's when Ephesians comes in. For it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So I choose grace. Grace alone. The Christian author Philip Yancey once wrote, "Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. With grace, it all depends on God and not on me." I think Luther would have liked that. I have one more indulgence of word nerdiness, if you will permit me, in this sermon this morning. I don't know, it may come up at lunch after church, so maybe this is the last time, maybe you'll hear it again later on today. But earlier in this sermon, I referred to these three little lost parables that Jesus tells: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, that last story, what's it normally referred to as? The parable of the prodigal son, right? Parable of the prodigal son. And if you look up the word prodigal in the dictionary, the first definition you read generally says, spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. And if you know that story about the last lost son, it certainly fits him to a T. But if you keep reading through all of the definitions of the word, and just instead of just stopping at the first one, another one of my bizarre habits, you will read that there is a second definition of the word prodigal. And that one says, having or giving something on a lavish scale. That word fits the father to a T. So I like to call this the parable of the prodigal father more than the prodigal son. Having or giving something on a lavish scale. Ephesians says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The lavish way the prodigal father welcomes his lost son home is an act of pure, unmerited, undeserved, amazing love and grace for the one who had walked away. And that same lavish welcome is extended to each one of us when God welcomes us home to him. You once were lost, but now you have been found. It wasn't anything that you did, but it was by grace and grace alone. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.